This morning, in this hour, turn to Revelation chapter 3. And don't worry, I'm not going to tell you who the Antichrist is. So I'm not here to do that. Let me take a drink here, if you don't mind. As you turn to Revelation 3, I got my chart here. The seven churches of Asia Minor are found. You see this yellow on the map? That's called Asia. Asia Minor, in the modern-day country of Turkey. When you read, for instance, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says that he's writing to believers that are scattered through Pamphylia, Galatia, Bithynia, Pamphylia, and Pontus. Peter was writing to the Christians living in this region of the ancient first century Roman world. Okay? The western part, this yellow province, is technically called Asia Minor. It's within this yellow area that the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, John wrote to seven individual specific church families that were gathering together as often as they did in this part of the Roman world. Okay? When Nero goes off the rocker after the fire, he aims his planes, his tanks, and his bullets upon this part of the Roman world first. The reason being is many of the cities where these seven churches were found, and if you go there today, you will find the ancient ruins of these cities still there. Many of those cities were so old that they adopted the Roman Caesar as their patriot saint, as their rabbit's foot. And there was a lot of emperor worship in this part of the first century when James and Peter and John and so forth would reach this area and visit the churches and establish other churches. I'm giving you some background. So there were a lot of temples dedicated to the Roman emperor, who, even though he was still pumping blood, was venerated as a little G-O-D, a little god. So that's how the Christians came in total conflict with this part of the ancient world, because you had people, they saw Caesar, even though he was a whack job, as a god. Now, later on in the first century, after the apostles left the scene, and you go into like the 100s and the 200s, there was something in the Roman world. By this time, Christianity was becoming a nuisance to the Roman Empire. This was way after 70 AD is when Jerusalem and the Second Temple were simply wiped off the map. And the Jews were then scattered to the four winds. It was a decree by a Roman Caesar that after Jerusalem was destroyed, no Jews were ever allowed to walk in that city. And that edict stood for hundreds of years after Jesus left. Well, they had something called the loyalty test. The people in town would all be gathered in one long line, and there would be a bust, a statue of the Roman Caesar on a platform, just like you see a picture of maybe Washington or Lincoln's bust head. They would have the head of Caesar, and right in front of it was a little altar of burning incense, and everybody was lined up once a year, and you walked up and they gave you a little spoon with the incense, and you were directed to sprinkle the incense on the fire. You would get a little boof and a fragrant odor, like you buy fragrance today, in front of the head of the emperor. And then you would say, Caesar et Curios. Caesar is open. And before you walked away, they gave you a certificate. And the archaeologists have found these certificates buried. You would get a certificate and say, you are a good Roman citizen. You can live another year. And off you would go. And anybody during that year could say, citizen, show me your certificate. Meaning, show me your ID. It's in my toga somewhere. You can go. No joke. Now comes the question. Roman officials, soldiers with a little bit of intimidation with the shield and the sword. Jesu Christus es curios. Jesus is Lord. Run that by me again. What you say? What you mean? Jesu Christus es curios. Jesus is Lord. I'll give you one more chance. And the Christian would say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Roman official would say, to the arena. And he became Perina Catchow for the lions, the bear, and the tiger. Did you know that happened? You had Christian brothers and sisters in the centuries shortly after Jesus left, lined up to swear their allegiance to the bozo in Rome and to the whole Roman apparatus and machine. And there were some Christians who, in a moment of weakness, remember my board, what would it take? Caesar's word. You are a fine, upstanding Roman citizen. Here's your certificate. And then they would go back and bawl. In a moment of weakness, I caved. You know what some of the early churches did to those saints? They excommunicated them and ostracized them. They called them, in Latin to English, they called them lapsed Christians. You lapsed. You turned your back on Messiah. You are no longer welcome in our congregation. They would excommunicate them. Yeah, being church in the 2nd and 3rd century was something quite different than the 21st. Now, why don't I want you to go to Revelation chapter 3? I want you to look at verse 14. Verse 14. This is the last of the seven churches. And Jesus is the one who is addressing each one of these seven churches. And he wants John to write down this entire letter. The entire book of Revelation is one letter to seven churches in the middle of the first century of events that would soon be cascading upon them. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen. Notice how Jesus, in each one of the seven letters, Jesus addresses himself in a different image or a different format. Here he addresses himself as the Amen. What does that mean, Pastor? Jesus is testifying, I am the truth. I am the ultimate I am. Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So Jesus approaches this little church congregation tucked away in the middle of the first century in the western provinces of modern-day Turkey. And he tells them, this is who I am. This is how I am coming to you. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. Now let me ask you a question. You think Jesus here is simply talking to fill words on a page? You know what it is to drink a hot cup of coffee, don't you? But if you drink that hot cup of coffee 2 or 3 hours after the fact, it don't taste too good, does it? And that cold glass of iced tea,
Oh, my word, put it on the back porch here in Kansas 2 hours later, and it's all melted, it's all diluted. It doesn't even taste like tea. Jesus is saying, I wish you were either on fire or an ice cube. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, now you thought John 8 was tough. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Literally, Jesus said, I will vomit and regurgitate you out of my mouth. Can you imagine Jesus saying that today to any church that he finds in this condition? That's your Jesus. That's my Jesus. Not the mamsy-pamsy, long-haired hippie, blue-eyed, white-skinned idiot that goes around passing out bomb-bombs and saying, peace, brother. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. This is the real Jesus. Where he looks upon this church family, we have no idea how many members there were. These churches were not packed with 10,000 people. These were churches in the first century that met in homes. Matter of fact, it wasn't until the 4th or 5th century that churches had actually standing buildings. And those buildings were once temples to foreign gods. When Christianity was legal, or made legal by Constantine in the 4th century, Constantine confiscated all the Greek and Roman temples, and he turned it over to the pastors throughout the empire. And they went in and they gutted them, they took down the statues, they got rid of the prostitutes, they got rid of the homosexuals, and they transformed them into gathering places called basilica and cathedrals. Maybe you didn't know that. Many of the churches you find in England and in Europe were once pagan temples confiscated by the government that had now made Christianity legal, and it turned it over to the Christians for them to use. Christians don't read history. You ought to read some history. I got some good books I can recommend, and you get some of this history that you don't even hear from the pulpits. The backdrop to our faith. Anyway, this church in Laodicea, Jesus says, I wish you were either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm. To the point, what happens when you drink lukewarm water? It don't go down too quick. Matter of fact, I've known people to take a sip and, right? That's what Jesus says. Now, what's all this jive about hot, cold, and lukewarm? I'm glad you asked. There was something about Laodicea that the other six churches, the other six cities didn't have. Laodicea had their own plumbing. They had an aqueduct that bridged with a certain angle slope that traveled for several miles from the mountains, snow-capped with the melting snow. That water would then be funneled into the aqueduct. You can still see some of those buildings still standing today. And it would travel. It would leave ice, cold. Guess what happened when it reached the fountains in Laodicea? It was lukewarm and unfit to drink. I'll give you a little hint. Every one of the seven churches, when Jesus addresses himself, now out of the seven, only two were good. Jesus had issues with all but five out of the seven. Matter of fact, he told these five churches, unless they repented and corrected what was going on inside the church, he would come and remove them from being a church. He would remove their candlestick. Only Smyrna and Philadelphia, two out of the seven churches, Christ only had commendation. The other five, he condemned. Beloved, these were churches while Paul, Peter, and John were still pumping blood. Are you listening? My question, what would it take for you to change? John is on an island. He's exiled during the reign of Nero, when Nero went off the rocker. During that same reign, eventually Peter and Paul are going to be martyred. John is the only one of the 12 disciples that actually outlived all of them. He was not martyred. He died of simple old age. He's being persecuted because of his faith. He's on an island, and Jesus tells him to write this last book of your New Testament. And Jesus has it sent to 7 churches. Something else I failed to mention, it just popped in my little noodle here. The 7 churches formed an upside down C. Each of the 7 churches, get this, each of the 7 churches were on a postal route. So John is out here somewhere writing to 7 churches. And he knows that the mail's going to get through. Not like today, but back then the mail did reach the box. It was actually 7 churches that were on a mail route. Most Christians don't know that because Christians don't read. I've given books away from this pulpit to my other members that have come and gone. Get in there, read, get educated, learn the background to your Bible. There's more to your Bible than just the words on the page. There's a historical backdrop to everything. Like talking to a wall. But then Jesus says something else. Verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth, vomit. Because thou sayest, I am rich, I am increased in goods. This is the church telling Jesus, what? I have need of nothing. Congregation, look. We don't even need you. Excuse me? We're not talking about the local barroom or the local honky-tonk. We're not talking about some house of ill repute. This is a church telling its head, we have need of nothing. That means you. And knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Can you imagine Jesus walking into any congregation, whether in Auburn or in Topeka, Kansas? What if Jesus was to come back and with his all-knowing glare walk into a congregation and look at the pastors, the elders, the priests, the bishops, whatever, the choir, the praise band, and everybody in the pew, and look at everybody in the congregation and say, you are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, and in front of me, you are spiritually naked. See, that's my Jesus. That's not the mealy-mouthed Jesus you find today in most churches. That's Jesus telling this church, you're in bad shape. Now, what's the historical backdrop to verse 17? I bet no one in this room knows. Maybe my wife. Prior to this letter being written to them, the city of Laodicea was leveled to the ground by a huge earthquake. And the Roman Caesar sent a check, if you will, for the city to rebuild itself. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, you, the church, you say you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. You know what the citizens of Laodicea did with the check from Caesar? They sent it back. They had so much cha-ching. They rebuilt their city with no subsidies by the Roman government. Most Christians read this and have not a clue why Jesus is saying what he's saying. He first tells them, you're lukewarm. And when I take a drink of your church services, it makes me puke. And ironically, there was that aqueduct that flowed into the city with ice-cold, melted snow water, but by the time it hit the faucets in town, it was unfit to drink. And then we're told that there was this massive earthquake in the region, and this city was leveled. These people rebuilt their own town on their own dime. They took the money that Caesar sent, and they sent it back. They were not Democrats. They would have wasted it. They would have spent it. They sent the money back. And they rebuilt their own town. And then Jesus looked at these people and said, "You're poor. Oh yeah, you got your ching. You got gold and silver. You got the finest silks. You got the best furniture. You got the best homes. You got all this nice physical glamour and glitz. But in the bank of heaven, you are poor, blind, and miserable, and naked." What happened? What happened? Jesus left on or around 30 AD. And by the time John is writing the book of Revelation, it's now in the mid-60 ADs. You're talking 30, 35 years the most. And out of seven churches just in this region, Jesus takes them to the woodshed, five of them. Five of them. Only two he could say, "Well done, faithful servant." Five out of the seven, Jesus tells them, "If you don't get your act together, I'm going to get rid of you. I will remove your candlestick." And today, when you go to that part, all you find is ruins. There's no Christian churches. Matter of fact, you know the city, the church at Smyrna is one of the seven. The church in Smyrna, it wasn't until the 1400s when Islam came marching with its swords. Smyrna was the last of the seven churches in the 1400s where its last Christian pastor was hauled out of his building and beheaded in the congregation, disbanded. So, what would it take for any one of us to do this? Let me read quickly a little bit more of this excerpt you might find interesting. David says this, "Campus Crusade for Christ. I was part of their ministry in 1971. Bill Bright, you had Hal Lindsey at the time, Calvary Chapel, that movement, the Jesus movement in Southern California way back in the late 60s, early 70s. Campus Crusade for Christ was very instrumental for me 50 some odd years ago, getting off the ground as a former Catholic, now being saved. Well, they've gone bye-bye. In 2020, YouTube stars Renette McLaughlin and Link Neal, host of Good Mythical Morning, that's their current show, shared their deconstruction journey on their podcast, Eat Biscuits. That's the name of their podcast. The two had once served on the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ and were vocal about their Christian faith. So they were part of Campus Crusade for Christ, which I was part of in the early 70s. And they were helpful. Bible memorization, Bible studies, things of that nature. And these two guys were very vocal in their faith. But things changed when they began to question, listen, the very foundation for their faith. The book. Not the foundation of the basement of the church building. The book. But things changed when they began to question the very foundation of their faith, the Bible. Rennett stated that he became thoroughly convinced that evolution is true and that we are related to every other animal. So, yeah, the animals at the zoo, they're your cousins. He described his acceptance of evolution as, quote, the first card to fall, and that everything began to fall apart after that. So here's something up here I didn't put down. Demas got involved with the glamour and the glitz of the world. What caused this man to go over the edge? Lies and false teaching. Once he bought into evolution and rejecting the creation account, what did he say? All the other cards to my Christian faith, like a house of cards, tumbled.
His stance on evolution quickly led him to reconsider the Bible's authority altogether. Link's turning point was different. He got to the point where he puts it, quote, "I no longer believed in the Bible and in the inerrant word of God," unquote. His growing discomfort with the Bible's teaching on LGBTQ, X, Y, and Z to the third power issues also left him unable to reconcile scripture with what he felt right to him. So you have ideology, you have the isms, socialism, fascism, communism, etc. All those isms come down the highway like this parade. And if people are not grounded in the Word of God, they're going to begin to pay attention to the wrong voice, to the wrong ism. And then they get hooked, winked. They get drawn into this false teaching until finally the Bible is no longer accepted. Its authority has been outstripped. Again, you actually believe Jonah was swallowed by a big fish and he was able to hang around for 72 hours before the big fish regurgitated him back on the land? He must have looked like a mess swimming in fish juice. You actually believe Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? You actually believe that Jesus was able to walk on water and look at the storm on the Lake of Galilee and just simply say, "Peace be still," and the winds and the waves were calm? You actually believe that? You believe the story of Jesus going to that wedding, and when all the wine was gone, Mary told the people, "Ask my son, maybe he can do something. Woman, it's not my hour." That was not a slap to Mary. Jesus simply told her, "Woman, it's not my hour, not my hour to go die on the cross, not yet." But then Jesus asked for 12 big jugs. And he told them, "Dip it and bring it to the governor of the feast," the one who had all this wedding plan. And when that governor drank that wine, what was the governor's response? "Man, oh day," he looks at the groom, of the groom's daddy. What does he say? "Man, after men drink wine, then normally the real nasty cheap stuff is brought in. But you have the finest wine towards the end of this feast." Jesus made common water into the best wine that people could still recognize despite all the drinking they had already done. So they weren't plastered. You believe that God actually said, "Let there be," and there was light? You actually believe that God the Father just took his sovereign, powerful hand and simply laced the sky with stars? You believe that? You actually believe that? You believe in some guy named Noah building a big, big boat and shoving all these critters and him and his family, and they set sail for a year and 10 days and they came out and 8 people made all these people, 8 billion people on the planet? You actually believe that nonsense? You actually fell for that? Come on, you're all intelligent people. Don't you know that we're just simply apes without a tail? And that life is cheap, life has no meaning, life has no purpose. So let the young people commit suicide. The less of them means more food for you and I. Let people understand that life has no value, that human life is cheap, and therefore we'll suck those babies out of mothers' wombs and flush them down the toilet into the city thing to be regurgitated to come out like tap water in someone's home. I'm very graphic. Tell people that they're nothing but blobs of flesh with electricity running up and down their spine. They're just human machines. Life has no worth. Life has no value. So what do? We go off to war and we just decimate cities and countries just to get a little bit of oil for my car. Life's cheap. There is no God. Man is not stamped with the image of God. Man is stamped with the image of an ape. What would it take, you or me, to close this book and say, "I'm finished. I've had enough of these fairy tales. I've had enough. I'm just going to go along with the flow. I'm going to go along with the high school coach told me, or with the high school professor or the college professor." Remember, Christian students in their freshman year, their very first year going off to college, leaving a supposed Christian home, raised in a Christian church, making a profession of faith, coming back after the first year of being a freshman and telling mommy and daddy, "I don't go to church no more. I don't believe my Bible. And you can take your religion, you can take your
your God, you can take your Christ and go to hell. My professor told me so.
What would it take you and I?
Well, how do we prevent this? There is a cure. Are you ready? Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. There is a cure. And I'm going to tell you right now, I've met Christians who did not like me. Did not like me showing them this. Pastor Bob, that's nasty. Pastor Bob, that's not Christian-like. Pastor Bob, that's not what Jesus would do. Okay. Well, Pastor Bob, number one, believes this to be the Word of God. Number two, I believe God the Holy Spirit breathed these words on holy, faithful men of old, and they wrote. And I believe that God has also preserved His Word down through the generations because He promised that He would do that. My God is that big. And so what does this great Almighty God tell me to do, tell you to do? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, is one of the pills you can take to prevent this. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Oh, when I show that to some people who profess to be a Christian, man, they had a baby sideways. Oh, they got mad with me. But God is love. God sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. I go, well, if you're a Christian, that's true. But when it comes to making sure you're not going to fall for the devil's lies and his tricks, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own professions. And I've already given you two of them based on John 8 in our public reading. What are two indicators that you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and you have been transported and adopted by God into His kingdom? What did Jesus tell the Jews? If you were of God, you would hear my word. And when you read the Psalms uses phrases like, the blessed man, he delights to hear the word of God. The word delight means to love. Oh, I love it. Oh, yes, there's times when it dances all over my toes and makes me feel uncomfortable. But I needed that. I love God's word. I don't fully understand all of it, but the parts that I do understand, I believe, I trust, I love. That's one indicator. What's the second one that Jesus told them in John 8? If my Heavenly Father was truly your God, you would love me because He sent me for you. So, do you love God? Now, you and I are both still imperfect as Christians. None of us are perfect. There's no halo over my head, and I don't see any halo over yours. I don't have any wings on my back. You got no wings on your back. We are imperfect people, saved by the grace of God. I understand that. David committed murder and adultery. Shame on David. Abraham and Sarah, whenever they traveled, they lied about their relationship. Abraham convinced Sarah to tell other people, oh, that's my older brother. And when one of the local kings snatched her and put her in his harem to sleep with her, God forbid that king from vandalizing Sarah. And when the king found out the real identity of this woman, that king jumped in Abraham's face in the book of Genesis and told him a few smart things. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And when Jesus told them in Matthew 16, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says, oh, by the way, I'm going to go towards Jerusalem and die. I'm going to die and be raised from the dead. You know what Peter said? Not so, Lord. You ain't going to no cross. Do you know what Jesus said back to him? Get behind me, Satan. Check me out. Get behind me, Satan. That was the devil that put that thought in Peter's mind. Oh, you don't want to have sweet, loving Jesus go to the cross and die, do you? Oh, no. The devil put that in Peter's ear. And Peter then flew it back to Jesus, and Jesus rebuked him in front of everyone. Get thee behind me, Satan. Do you love God? I'm not asking you whether you're perfect, whether you're sinless, but is there within you a deep, abiding love of God? And yes, let's couple it with the fear of God, a healthy, delightsome fear. He is my Heavenly Father, and nothing can come into my life. Nothing can come into my life unless He grants it. Lord, why do I have prostate cancer? Lord, who did I tick off? Who in the universe did I get mad? Lord, why did you do this to me? Why? Why? I've been there. Oh, I've been there. Couldn't you have given it to somebody else? How foolish and stupid. But there I am, sitting on the toilet. No business to take care of, other than look at the four walls and the shower stall and say, why God? Why me? Examine yourself. That word examine means put yourself to the test. Let me give you an Old Testament illustration. Are you ready for this? Abraham finally has a son through Sarah, Isaac. Isaac is now 13 years of age. Okay? He's a young man. Abraham's, man, he's at least over 100 by now. And God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, yes, Lord, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, even though there was Ishmael, but Isaac was the next one down to get the covenant. I want you to take Isaac and I want you to go to a range of mountains, which I will show you, and I want you to offer him up to me as a burning sacrifice. Okay. So Abraham loads up the animals, the wood. There were several servants. Isaac and Abraham, off they go to the land of Moriah. You know what most Christians don't realize? The very exact spot where this drama was to be outplayed is the same hill that Christ was crucified on. 2,000 more years yet in their future. Mount Moriah is the same mountain region where Jesus would be lifted up on a cross. So there they go. And you know what Abraham tells the servants? You guys stay here. You watch the animals. My son and I are going to go yonder. Now get this. And we're going to come back. Now you have to follow this. You got to follow the story. Time out. God just told you you're going to kill him. What do you mean you're going to go and come back? What was going on in Abraham's mind? So off they go. Abraham builds up his altar, gets his son, ties him up, lays him on the altar. Isaac is totally passive. He's fine. Hey, you know, every dad gives up their son. Hey, look at me. And Isaac says, Daddy, we got the wood. You got the altar, you got the fire, where's the offering? And in Genesis it reads, God himself shall provide the lamb. And it all depends how you read that, where you put the emphasis. But listen to it, God himself will come down and provide himself that sacrifice. And lo and behold, off in the thicket is that ram caught in its horns, and God directs Abraham. As Abraham is about to slay his son, Jesus comes and says, halt! I know now that you love me because you're willing to obey me to the nth degree. I'm paraphrasing. And a switch is made. Isaac represents you and I, the sinner
who deserves to die because of our sin. He's allowed to see another day. The ram that is caught by its horns represents God Himself. Jesus, who was burned and sacrificed. How do we know Abraham was the true friend of God? When Abraham told him to do something, he did it. He may have had 1,000 questions spinning in his mind. It may have made no sense on some chalkboard with some algebraic expression. But Abraham in Romans, Paul alludes to that event in Romans 4 when it says, Abraham staggered not in unbelief, but was fully persuaded that he who had promised shall make it firm, shall do it. Abraham knew somehow, some way, before they even went up there, that he and his boy was going to return. How did Abraham have that much faith and trust that though God was testing him, that Abraham would come out with a 100% A-plus certificate in his obedience to his God? His obedience didn't save him, but his obedience was the evidence that he was truly a friend of the Most High God. How does a husband show that he respects and takes care of his wife? He loves her. How does he show that he loves her? By beating her and bruising her and insulting her? No, he's willing to die for her in this manner of Ephesians chapter 5. How does the wife display that love and that concern and compassion and care for her husband? She doesn't belittle him in public. She doesn't call him names. She doesn't simply deny him of whatever. How does a parent demonstrate his love to his children? He provides for them. He keeps them. He protects them. He overshadows them with his love and his concern. And when they need to be disciplined, he executes the discipline where it needs to be disciplined. How does a church demonstrate its love to the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to a cross and bled and died for her, shed his blood in order to buy her from sin and self-destruction and hell itself? How does a church demonstrate their love? Well, they do not deny Christ. They do not walk away from the faith. They trust the Word of God. They love the church for what it represents and what it means. They do pray. They do trust. They do petition heaven. And beloved, when it comes to helping other people to cross the ocean where you don't want to go or you can't afford to go, at least they're willing to go and you're willing to pray for them and to support them. I'm not done. Look at verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Put yourself in the witness box and demonstrate your innocency. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be.
This is fighting.
Reprobate. Remember a few lessons back, dear congregation? I taught you about that judicial blindness. When a person simply tells God too many times, no, you're not for me. Take your Bible, take your Jesus, take your church, take your gospel, and put it somewhere. When that person begins to say that, and they say it over and over, and their heart becomes all the more lifeless and dead and cold, God just simply passes by and leaves them with a reprobate mind. Oh, they're alive and well. The blood's flowing. All the plumbing can work. But in respects to heaven, never to be saved, never to feel the conviction of God the Holy Spirit ever again. And the Greek word for reprobate means to be empty, useless, wasteful. Now, Paul is talking to a church. He's not talking to the local barroom. He's not talking to the house of ill repute. And he's not talking to the country club joint box down the street. He's talking to a church.
And he's telling them, examine yourself. Take the word of God as the yardstick and just simply put it against your own life. And how do you stack up? Again, you're not saved by doing any of these things. These are the evidences. These are the fruit. You look at an apple tree. How do you know that that tree is healthy? How do you know that the root system and the internal mechanism of everything that's inside the center of that tree, reaching off to the last little branch, the last little twig, how do you know that it's healthy? You take one of the apples and you bite into it, and when it's juicy and sweet, what do you say? Ready for market, guys. Start picking. How does the Christian know that he's healthy? What about those fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, sobriety, tolerance, love, mercy, goodwill. We're not talking about taking a bunny out of a hat. We're not talking about you becoming a magician. I'm asking you, do you love Jesus? Do you love his word? Do you love his people? Now, if you think Paul was all by himself in a boat, you're wrong. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And yes, in the past, my dear friends, I would show these verses and give these same admonishments, and some people looked at me as if I was talking a foreign language. How dare you say that? I came to church to be made happy. You make me to go home now and start thinking. Well, that's not my job. I'm here to make you think. If you want happy, just look in the mirror. You might find something to laugh at. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, I know I'm talking to a group of people that I can say the following. We understand the doctrines of grace. We understand election. 5 points of Calvinism, whatever term you want to use. I believe in election. I know you do. So I know they were on even ground. But watch what Peter does with our election. Verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, so he's not talking to lost people, he's talking to us. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Whoa! For if you do these things, look up here, ye shall never fall. See, this is falling away. Now, I don't believe in loss of salvation. Get that clear. But I do believe that Christians, if they're not careful, they can ruin the rest of their Christian experience. God is not able to use them. They're on the shelf. I believe there are Christians in that state. The majority of people who do fall away, who claim to be Christians, in my book, based on this book, they were never saved in the first part. And my classic example is Judas. Judas was never saved. Jesus said in John 6, have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Right out of the get-go. Judas was not a saved man, but he was part of Jesus' original 12. Wherefore the rather, brethren, he's talking to you and me, give diligence. What does the word diligent mean? Man, that means you're gung-ho. To make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, I guarantee you, my dear friend, you will never fall despite these. You will never fall like this despite these. The world, the flesh, and the devil can dump all they want on you. But if you take those two verses I just gave you, look at them, examine them, meditate on them. Surefire assurance. You will never fall. You will never be considered what the Bible calls a castaway. That's sad. Joshua Harris, I'll end with this reading. A pastor departs from the faith. Joshua Harris, once a pastor, once a poster child for evangelical purity culture, followed a similar path. The former Mecca Church pastor and author of the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, announced in 2019 that he no longer considered himself a Christian. But by the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian, he wrote in a public Instagram post. He apologized for his past teachings and affirmed LGBTQ X, Y, and Z causes, signaling a complete reversal in both theology and worldview. This man was very important. My wife and I, this is the same guy that had a book about courtship versus the traditional dating. We got both of our kids involved in that. Of course, they took it and they made a paper airplane and they threw it out the window. But we at least tried. This man came out with the fact it's best to do a courtship where mom and dads are involved in the meeting of a guy and a gal to make sure all things stay pure and that this is the right guy for you and the right gal for you. Now he's come out and saying, I denounce all that. I denounce my Bible. I denounce the fact that God made us male and female. And now he's apologizing to the gay community for his prior stance. And this was a man that stood before thousands. So what impact his fall is going to have on the Christians of that church he once pastored? What about that weaker brother or the weaker sister? That's very impressionable when a man like this drops like a rock. So my dear child of God, all that I beg you, I'm not here to doubt anyone's salvation, but as a professed people of the Most High God, we are told to examine and we are to make sure that our calling and election is sure. And once you make that sure, that becomes the spiritual medicine to prevent this, despite all that. The world's going to throw everything at you. The devil will throw everything at you. Unbelieving people will throw what they can. Christians who don't know their Bibles, who are so stupid and ignorant, they simply spout off anything that they hear off the street. They're going to dump on you. But what I gave you here this morning, beloved, was right out of God's Word. And now you have the responsibility to go home and put it under the microscope of God's Word, not me. I'm fallible. I can be wrong. But I think I'm right in how I handle Scripture these past 2 hours. So may God bless you and keep you. What would it take to push you over the line? Heavenly Father, we come once again now to thank you for this day and the hour. And Father, we know of so many stories of men that are in the ministry, men who have large followings, tens and thousands of people. And once their life hits the wall, so many lives are then destroyed. So many people's lives, so many people's profession of faith is simply turned on its head. People leave the church, people leave God, they stop reading their Bibles, and their life goes off into a tailspin. Some have been known even to commit suicide in this tragic departure. Father, all that we can ask, all that we can beg of you, is that God the Holy Spirit would keep a tight rein and a tight chain around us, that he would keep us from falling. Father, grant traveling mercies for our brother and sister as they return home. Watch over them. Keep Brother Hutton safe on the job and his wife as well. She works out in the public. And we know that crazy things can happen in the public. So Father, we pray that you would watch over her and make both of them an example and a testimony of the saving power and grace of our Heavenly Father. In Christ's name, amen.